Brilliant. Great to see everyone. Please do keep that passage open and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to ask that you might speak to us, that you might give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ this morning. Please open our hearts and our minds to see Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, how is God's power working to transform people's lives? If you're new to Christian Things, then let me tell you quite openly that we're really glad that you're listening in online or here this morning, because we are convinced that God wants to change your life. That's not just for you, that's for all of us, including me, the preacher. And the reason we keep meeting, even during this difficult time with the coronavirus going on, and we keep sticking together, is because we are convinced that God wants to reveal himself to us and change our hearts. Now, as I say that, I don't know how you react to that. Maybe you think, well, that's quite a bold thing to say. Where's the evidence for that? Maybe you think, well, that just sounds a little bit vague. It's a bit hard to pin down. Exactly what do you mean by that? Or maybe you think, well, it just sounds like a religious version of self-help books, you know, kind of inspiring, but nothing really that new. So this morning we are going to think about this whole issue of how God's power is working to transform people's lives. Now, to see that's what's going on in our passage, have a look down at chapter 4, verse 1, that opening verse in our reading. Paul's therefore begins with the word therefore, and it points us back to what we were seeing last week. If you were with us last week, we saw how at the end of chapter 2, Paul shows us the reasons why he might be expected to lose heart. That is because of disappointments and opposition, and the seeming weakness of his ministry. His ministry was a cross-shaped ministry, a ministry shaped by weakness. But then in chapter 3, Paul sets out why he has full confidence in his ministry. The reason is that by his cross-shaped ministry, he is seeing God changing people's hearts. And that's the great sign that, well, what's happening is the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in his ministry in powerful ways, just as he had promised in the Old Testament. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. And in chapter 4, verse 16, the verse after our reading, so we do not lose heart. This whole passage we're looking at today is a passage about not losing heart, about having confidence in cross-shaped ministry. What does it mean in practice to have confidence in cross-shaped ministry, a ministry like Paul's? And so it gives us the pattern of cross-shaped ministry. And I want us this morning to see three key convictions about how God's power is working to transform people's lives through cross-shaped ministry. Okay, let's have a look. Our conviction number one in verses 2-6 is that God's power is in preaching a crucified Lord. Paul begins verse 2 by talking about how about the content of his message. Notice the negative and the positive. First of all, we get the negative, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, it follows, doesn't it, from verse 1? Because if you lose your confidence in cross-shaped ministry, then this is where you will end up. You'll end up kind of tinkering with the message. You will end up using underhand methods. It might happen in a couple of ways. You might think, well, what I'll do is I'll try to help others to know God. I'll give up on that. And instead, I'll start using my ministry to cover kind of profiting personally. So I have a go at trying to, well, use ministry for financial gain or to become gain fame or popularity or many other things. And what I'll do is I'll kind of massage the message to make it fit. Maybe I'll talk about the happy and successful life God wants for you. But really, it's about me and my gain. Or the other thing I might do is I might think, well, what I want is I want to get kind of big results in ministry. I want to bump up church attendance, get the money flowing again, and it could be tempting to water down the message. Not to deny anything, but just to put the focus on the positive stuff. But Paul says, because he has full confidence in the message, he refuses to get drawn into anything like that. He appeals to their conscience, what they know about him. Now, one of the big reasons why he might give up comes in verses 3 to 4. There he talks about, well, how some people reacted badly to his preaching. He explains what's going on. He says, the reason people have reacted badly is because they're blinded. And here we're told that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded people. Now, what Paul's saying there, well, it goes back to what he said in chapter 3. He said back in chapter 3 that people's hearts, their minds were hardened, and so they were blinded. You see, what Satan does is he comes along and he makes people chase after the things of this world, things which are passing away. And these things, whether it's the sports team, that relationship, that experience, the achievement, the latest Netflix series, well, it can blind us to anything beyond those things. Our hearts and minds become fixated on them that we don't hear God. But Paul says he doesn't lose confidence in his message, even when people reject it, because he knows that what's really going on is a spiritual battle. Well, that's the negative. And then the positive, verse 5 to 6. Here Paul sets out what his message really is. For verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's saying that his message is simple. His message is Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's just think about that for a moment. What does that mean, his message is? Well, that word Lord is actually the Old Testament name for the God of Israel. So at one level, Paul's message is that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of the Old Testament. I mean, that was a pretty shocking message, isn't it? That this man who was crucified on a cross, well, he is God. But it's even more than that. You see, that word Lord is Paul's way of talking about how Jesus is the ruler of all things. Yes, this man who, well, was crucified, conquered death by his resurrection, and now rules over everything. Paul is preaching Jesus, that crucified man, as the hope for the world. Everyone needs Jesus. What a great tagline for a church. That is Paul's message, that Jesus is the only hope for a dying world. Now, there's much which feeds in and out of that message, and that's why we've got a whole Bible, of course. But at the heart of it, the core message that Paul has is that he's preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. He preaches a crucified Lord. And what drives that conviction? Well, verse 6, that God's power is at work. There he refers back to the opening chapters of Genesis, the Bible, the story of creation. And he says, just as God spoke and the world came into being, so now God speaks through this message that God's of Jesus Christ as Lord. And as that message is spoken, so God's power, his creative power, is at work. He's bringing a new creation through this message. Here's chapter 5, verse 17, just over the page. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Paul is convinced as he speaks this message, Jesus Christ as Lord, so God's power is unleashed and new creation life comes. That is how God does a miracle in people's hearts. Our blind eyes are opened and we get a new heart. So first key conviction then is this: God's power is in preaching a crucified Lord. Let's pause and let that sink in for a moment. You see, the temptation is to do what we saw back in verse 2, to tamper with God's word. And unfortunately, that is what goes on with many preachers. Now, there was a famous preacher down in London last century. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welshman. And on this topic, he said, the question usually to ask is not what a preacher is saying, but what is a preacher not saying? That's usually the big giveaway. I mean, if I stood up at the front and preached something that flatly contradicts what's in the Bible, then I reckon a number of us at least would spot that a mile off. But actually, what he was saying, that's not the real danger. The real danger is out there that there are many speakers and preachers, and it's not what they say is wrong, it's what they never talk about. Now, I say this and warn this because sadly, up and down this country, there are many preachers doing that. A lot of preachers will focus on the bits of the gospel that they think that people will like. And what's missing? Well, it's the uncomfortable stuff, isn't it? About talking about taking up our cross and following Jesus. You see, they'll talk about Jesus, but not a cross-shaped Jesus. But Jesus said that taking up our cross and following him is the way into eternal life. Life is found in dying with him. You see, it's perfectly possible to preach a sermon which is heartwarming and devotional, a sermon which is full of practical advice and top tips for life, a sermon which is strong on moral values, a sermon which is inspirational. But if there's no cross-shaped Jesus, no Jesus Christ as Lord, well then that sermon is empty of God's power. It may fill big stadiums, it may be the most talked about church in town, it may make people laugh, but it will be empty of God's heart-changing power. So you listen in to things online, well keep asking that question, not what are they talking about, but what do they never talk about? Is Jesus, the crucified Lord, being preached? But it's not just for kind of sermons out there. Preaching's not just Sunday sermons. It's speaking of Jesus even in one-to-one conversations, isn't it? You see, when we lose confidence in speaking of Jesus Christ, then we too will find ourselves watering down the message or even back away talking about him. We may talk about God, God's promises, about prayer, but Jesus and him crucified, well, we'll back away from that. We'll feel this temptation, I reckon, most strongly when maybe we don't feel like we are seeing many people becoming Christians, or when we fear people's reaction. But here we need to hold on to what Paul's saying. Paul's talking about God's role and our role. Our role is to speak Jesus. God's role is to open blind eyes. It's not our role to produce the results, as it were. That's God's role. Our role is we speak Jesus Christ and we allow God's power to be at work in the way God wants it to be at work. Yeah, we start having conversations with some friends, or we get chatting to some parents who are in that children's group that you help run. And the question will come as those conversations become deeper is whether we will cross that pain barrier and bring Jesus into the conversation. The evangelist Rico Tice, the guy who wrote Christianity Explored, says that if he doesn't talk about sin, salvation and Jesus, then what he finds is everyone loves his talk. Nice sermon, vicar, on the way out. But his sermons, when they're like that, they never really change people's hearts. But it's when he crosses that pain barrier and starts talking about Jesus, the crucified Lord, who has conquered sin and death and is our only hope, what happens? Well, some are offended, but others become Christians. You see, God's power is in preaching a crucified Lord. Paul preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. Secondly, God's power is seen in our weakness, verses 7 to 11. It's one of those much-loved verses, isn't it, verse 7? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul there, he's likening himself to a jar of clay. These jars are kind of found all across the Middle East, mainly in broken pieces today. They were cheap. Fragile containers, very ordinary. I guess you could think of them as being like the cardboard boxes or the plastic bags of the ancient world. And Paul's saying that is what he is like. He is nothing impressive or special. He is weak and fragile and very ordinary. In fact, verses 8 to 9, he knows he's afflicted, he's crushed, he's persecuted, he's struck down. He knows he's weak. But Paul is saying that God has deliberately chosen to put his treasure in himself as a jar of clay. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Just imagine for a moment, it's like the queen placing her crown jewels in some Asda plastic bags. I mean, you can imagine the pointed bits of her crown kind of poking out and making holes in the bag. And so it makes us ask the question, what's going on there? Why would God do that? Why would God put his crown jewels in plastic bags? Well, what is this treasure? Well, Paul must be talking about what he was going on about in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A long phrase, but what it's saying, simple. The message of Jesus is God's treasure because in Jesus we meet God, and because as we meet God, that's so powerful it can turn lives around. Now, it's what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 18. As we gaze at Jesus on the glory of his face, so we are being transformed. Our hearts are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And that treasure God has put in plastic bags. Why, verse 7? To show that it's his power which is at work. God wants to do that to make it really clear that his power and not ours. Now, what this means, of course, is that when we most feel at the end of ourselves, we most feel fragile, then it is the time when God's power is most clearly at work in us. It is why that is often said that when God wants to use someone mightily, he has to break that person. I was trying to track down this quote, wasn't able to, but there was a famous Christian preacher who said that when God plans to use someone mightily for his kingdom, he must crucify that person 100 times over first. That is, God must break our self-confidence and our strength. He must make us feel weak in ourselves until it is clear that it is his power which works through us. It's for this reason, then, that Paul can suffer so much, yet not lose heart. This is what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying it's the paradox of cross-shaped ministry, verses 8 to 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And it's really verse 10 which explains it all. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It goes back to what we saw in chapter 1, that God's comfort and strength is poured into our lives the more we suffer with Christ. When we suffer with Christ, we experience his death, so we experience his resurrection power. That is normal Christianity. Christ's resurrection power as we share Christ's crucifixion. So Paul says, I don't lose heart. I don't lose heart when I face all kinds of trials, because I know when that happens, God's power is even more at work in me and more clearly shines through me. Now, as I preach this morning, I'm conscious that there are people here who are struggling. And even this morning, I'm conscious that there are two people, a man and a woman, for different reasons, who this week are really struggling. And it may be you are sat here this morning or listening in online and you just feel like I am at my wit's end. Well, take the encouragement from here. That is normal cross-shaped Christianity. And what's more, the more that is your situation, the more that God can shine his power through you and use you for his purposes. Do you realize this morning the potential impact you could have right now in your struggles for other people? I mean, we often think the other way around, don't we? We often think, well, I'm no good to anyone at the moment because of what I'm facing. In fact, we say to ourselves things like, well, I think I'll give church a break at the moment while I deal with these issues, and I'll come back when I'm feeling more sorted. But do you realise that actually it's your very worries, your very concerns and things you face, whether it's health worries, depression and loneliness, that demanding baby, whatever it might be, that Paul is saying that it's in those very things that we can be most useful to God. Now, for many of us, I guess at the moment, maybe we're not facing that kind of crisis and feeling like we're at our wit's end. But it comes into play, doesn't it, with just the ordinary serving of God. We're involved in that ministry of church and we just feel like we've been knocked around quite a lot. We've been let down by others. We feel tired in our roles. We faced a bit of opposition. We just feel discouraged. Well, Paul says that's normal, but know that Jesus' power is at work in that. So here then is our second key conviction. God's power is seen in our weakness. And then thirdly and lastly, verses 12 to 15, God's power will raise many others to eternal life. You see, verse 12, Paul switches what he's saying. He has been saying, I'm suffering with Christ and I also experience his life in me. But now verse 12, he says this, so death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He's saying that he's suffering for their sake. As he suffers, so the church in Corinth experiences the life of Jesus. I mean, that's why God had put his treasure in jars of clay, so that other people might find salvation in him. Verse 13, Paul quotes Psalm 116, I believed, and so I spoke. It speaks of a time when David had experienced God's rescue from death, and so he speaks. And Paul says he does the same. Back in chapter 1, we saw how Paul had been rescued several times from close scrapes with death. God had intervened in his situation. He knows God's resurrection power, and so it drives him from that personal experience to speak of God's resurrection power on the final day. And so Paul refuses to tamper with the message. I believed, and so I spoke. He speaks plainly that the hope is in Jesus. In this crucified man is our resurrection hope, our hope of eternal life forever in God's presence. And as he speaks this message, verse 15, so more and more people will join that hope and be there on the final day. So this is Paul's conviction, his third conviction, that God's power will raise many others to eternal life. That is the third conviction of cross-shaped ministry. So let us let this sink in. You see, we can face all kinds of trials and struggles as we try to serve God, but we do so for the salvation of others. It's what Jesus did, isn't it? He went the way of the cross to save many for eternal life. So it means that as we serve in ministry, we are doing it for the sake of others. We don't aim primarily to sort out people's physical needs as much as we might give time and energy to caring for them in different ways. But our big goal is their salvation. Paul serves. Back in verse 5, he said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants, your servants, for Jesus' sake." The word there is bondservants. We are other people's slaves as we serve them to get the message of Jesus out. You see, that's why it comes back to this whole pain barrier thing, isn't it? That we cross the pain barrier, we serve them, we put our lives on the line and we give ourselves freely to other people that they might find salvation. And it's not just for reaching non-Christians out there, it's also for ourselves as a church family. As we walk the way of salvation to eternal life, we follow Jesus on the road to the cross, so we each other, we serve one another and encourage each other. So Cross-Shaped Ministry then is convinced that God's power will raise many others into eternal life. It's not pointless, it's worth it. We stick at being part of that breakout team, meeting every Friday evening, even when we're tired. We stick at trying to get our teenagers to church, even when they don't want to be part of it. We stick at giving ourselves to going to a midweek group to encourage others in their walk with Christ. We pray for one another each morning at home. We serve not because, well, it gives us a blast. We serve for the salvation of others. We serve because Christ first served us. We serve because that is cross-shaped ministry. Here then is the pattern of cross-shaped ministry. It worked for Jesus. It worked for Paul. It worked for the revival in this town 100 years ago. So Christchurch, we must never lose heart in cross-shaped ministry. Amen.